chapter 24. I'm sure you've had this happen in your life at one juncture or another when you see an individual, there's something about their face that's familiar, but you really cannot place them at all. You just can't add it up. There are a number of occasions that come to my mind in this regard, but one stood out to me. One of my trips to Colombia, I think around maybe the second or the third year that I was going down there for doing instruction, I had a young man come to me, a father of several children, and well-established in his work, and very well-spoken in English. And he came up to me after a presentation, and I'm indexing in my mind, he's talking to me as if I know him, and I can't quite put this together. You know how infuriating that is? And in a lot of ways, you don't want to give away, like, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Who are you? You know, that kind of a thing. There was something that he said that automatically it clicked, the tumblers came together in my memory, and then I placed him. It was Alexander Mercado is his name. And I flash back in time to the very first season that I went down to Colombia with Noé Acosta. I was speaking on the Sermon of Mount in Barranquilla, a large city on the coastal area of the upper northern portions of Colombia. And Alexander was one of the students in that first class. And Alexander became a mentor for GTC. And to this day, he is an anchor in the Barranquilla region. It was just a real blessing to me that when I finally clicked, and here he is 3 years later, and he's a mentor. He's over a number of other pastors that he was teaching and training, and here he was. He went all the way back to the first time that I had been there. It was very encouraging. But it was one of these moments that I couldn't quite put it together who he was, which is my lead-in to the message this morning. Would you look with me at chapter 24, beginning at verse 13? We read these words, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and the scriptures." Let's pick it up at verses 13 and 14. We note here that it is that very day, verse 13. It is now toward the end of the first resurrection Sunday, that very day. It is much later than the women's encounter, which happened earlier. We know nothing about this town, Emmaus. It appears nowhere else in Scripture. Tradition identifies it with a small hamlet some 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But we ask the question, who were these disciples? One of them was named Cleopas, verse 18. He may have been the source for the recording of the encounter. John gives a reference to this name, John 19, verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. You'll note the spelling change there. Most expositors see that as the same name and a variation of the spelling. But is this the same Cleopas? We don't know for sure. But if it is the same name, with his wife being the one that's being referred to in John, it's possible that this Mary is the other disciple. Perhaps it is a husband and wife that are coming back and lamenting the things of the day. Think about it. There was a lot to discuss. There was the trial. There was the crucifixion. There was the empty tomb. What a day. What a day. Verses 15 and 16. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They did not know who he was. It could have been because of their unbelief or because of their expectation. Who would expect Jesus to rise again? Mark puts it this way in chapter 16, verse 12. Appeared in another form to a pair of disciples. And Luke adds in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I think at the very least we need to note here, this is the divine act. Something else going on here. They were kept from seeing. Verses 17 and 18. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here these days? So Jesus feigns ignorance at this point. Note that they stood there and were still looking sad. There is no sense in their belief construct of a resurrected Christ. It's not even on the radar screen. And they're almost irritated by the intrusion into the conversation. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here these days? Verse 18. Have you ever experienced this? You're having a serious conversation and someone butts in, not knowing the importance of what is being discussed. Do you not get what's going on here? The truth is, Cleopas is the one who does not know what has happened in Jerusalem. There is an irony that's here. Jesus knew precisely what had happened because it happened to him. That's the irony. Cleopas is the one who doesn't understand what's going on. Verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things have happened. But some of the women also amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. I want you to note here, this sounds a lot like the Gospel of Cleopas because it presented all the salient points except one. Take note. Jesus had an earthly ministry. He was a real man. He was a real human being. We also note here, he is a mighty prophet. He is the prophet man. And even though Jesus was sentenced to death by a Roman governor in a Roman court and crucified by Roman soldiers, the two disciples did not mention the Romans. They were merely the executioners carrying out the Jewish leader's will. The religious elite are the real killers here. And this is buttressed again in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts. Here is Peter speaking in chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Again, the disciples said this again in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. Clearly laying it at the religious elite's feet. Now note the specific time periods here. It is the third day, verse 21. They said it as if their hope was dashed. There's no resurrection here at all. Consequently, this is not the true gospel because there's no good news in it. This leads Michael Wilcock in his book, The Message of the Resurrection, to write, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It's not the gospel at all. It's not the gospel at all. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look again here. O foolish ones. Now commentators disagree in how forceful this comment was made. You know, was it a stern rebuke or was it a gentle admonition? We don't know. The Greek can't bring out the tone of which he said it. I think perhaps it was a gentle admonishment. They were looking straight at Jesus but did not recognize him. Their minds and their heart were prevented from seeing him. This is like not recognizing someone because you are viewing them in a different context. It's like being at the farmer's market and seeing the familiar bank teller in a different context, and you just can't put it together. You know the face, but you can't place the individual. The key thing here, though, is that these disciples did not have room in their theology for a suffering and risen Messiah. It didn't fit. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. It didn't happen. But the scripture says that Jesus then preached to them the Old Testament. This is a powerful note here that's given. He opens up the law and the prophets. The key to understanding all of the Old Testament is to understand it's all about Jesus. Paul wrote to Colossae chapter 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. The entire Old Testament holds together because of its clear pointing, directing, and affirming the one to come to reverse what Adam had done in the garden. Let me give you an overview of that, of how it might have looked. How about the law in Genesis? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. A man of flesh and blood will be bruised before the crushing of the serpent's head, a text you should be very familiar with. The book of Genesis. Again, the book of Exodus. The people are delivered from death through the offering up of a Passover lamb. And him teaching again, he is the one to come. He is the seed of the woman, but he's also the Passover lamb. Again, Leviticus. The atonement can only be made through the offering up of his sacrificial blood. Leviticus 16, bringing that out, of the two goats, you remember, where one loses its life, its blood poured out on the mercy seat, while the other one, the sins are spoken over it, it's led outside of the camp. Propitiation on the one hand, expiation on the other. My sin crucified with that one goat, and my guilt taken away with the other. Again, still expounding. How about the book of Numbers? When the bronze serpent is lifted up and everyone who sees it is delivered from death. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I would draw all those to myself. Again, the book of Deuteronomy. The cursed covenant breaker, breaking of the sinners, finding grace at the blood sprinkled, altered by God himself. Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 26. All of these points are realized in Jesus. He is the seed of the woman who was bruised on the cross before the crushing of Satan's head. He's the lamb who offered his own blood for our sins, John 1. He was lifted up for our salvation, John 3. He is the covenant maker who bore the sin for our covenant breaking and who sprinkled his blood on the cross for us, Galatians chapter 3. But Jesus didn't stop there. He kept going. He moved into the prophets. How about Isaiah? The Messiah would be wounded and pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, verse 5. How about Jeremiah? That he would be mocked and abused for our sin. How about Zechariah? That he would make atonement for the whole land on a single day. The scripture says, Zechariah puts it this way, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, when I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In one day, I will do it. All of the above is only the beginning. Jesus began with Moses and the prophets, but then turned to the rest of the scriptures. How about Psalm 22? Died a forsaken death, surrounded by his enemies, pierced and bones out of joint. How about Psalm 16, where the Holy One would not be abandoned to the grave? How about Psalm 110, where he reigns at the right hand of the power? Now, there's a truth that's here, and we better grasp it. When men go off to school and they're trained in seminary classes, one of the fields of study that they examine is the field of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. The term comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger god of the gods. And that's the idea of hermeneutics. It deals with the message. And hermeneutics concerns itself with how do we interpret the Word of God? How do we understand it? It's the study of the biblical interpretation of the biblical text. I want you to see this. Jesus himself is the hermeneutic. It's not about hermeneutics. He is the hermeneutic. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to know Jesus. Without Jesus, you don't get it. You can have Jewish scholarship that has all of the right things down in regards to the information, the dates, the times, the places, who did what, the offerings for sin, but know Christ, and they don't understand it. They don't get it. Verse 27, it scripture says here, he explained, or could read, he interpreted. The origin of the term hermeneutic is rooted in this term as well. The New King James Version puts it, he expounded. The ESV says, he interpreted the scripture for them. Remember that the first century church preached about Christ alone, and they did it from the Old Testament. It was enough. Can you imagine that? No Galatians, no Ephesians, no Philippians. Taking the Word of God from the Old Testament and preaching it and showing that it is all about Christ. Here is Philip, Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. He did it through the Old Testament scripture. Here is Peter, Acts 10, 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins. Again, Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come and be made careful and made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament. Here's Paul, chapter 26 of the book of Acts. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's one of the first lines Josh read in a book that we had recommended to him. The first line, it's not about you. It's all about him. Here are the points that we want to take away from this text. Number one, we all must see the gospel in order to receive the gospel. We all must see the gospel in order to receive the gospel. You'll note here the disciples were prevented from seeing Jesus. There is a delayed recognition going on here. Philip Ryken calls it a delicious irony. The disciples experienced grief and disappointment over not seeing Jesus in verse 24. They did not see him. The irony is that they're looking right at him when they said this. They're looking right at him. They didn't see him. How does someone see? The disciples were somewhere between faith and unbelief, and unless God opens our eyes, we just don't get it. Here is Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You've got to see it in order to have it. And that cannot happen apart from God making it happen in your life. You may be perplexed over other individuals in your life that you've been praying for, that they just would get it, that their eyes would see it. And we wait on God to do that work. But the truth of the matter is, you would not be praying had God not opened your own eyes. We all were blind. None of us saw. Patrick, in his text, one of the texts that he read this morning as part of the worship service, came out of 1 Peter, where he noted, thanking God that he caused us to be born again. It's a direct quote out of the New American Standard. Caused us to be born again. Beloved, there is no one that makes a choice to become born again. We become born again and we make a choice to follow Christ. It is God that makes the eyes to see. Only he does that. Unless one is born again, Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This leads Paul to write to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 8, these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That faith itself is a gift. We don't have a deposit within us when we're born of something that just needs to be exercised like a muscle. There is no muscle. We're invalids. We've been corrupted by sin. Scott talked about it in his morning prayer. The devastating effects of sin ultimately lead to the decay of our bodies, for sure. But the spiritual side of it, which was not the thrust of his talk, the spiritual side is we've been devastated. Devastated. No ability to see, no ability to comprehend, and no sense within us of a belief that could rise up. Consequently, Paul tells Ephesus, it's not of yourselves. The faith that you have is the gift of God. Great encouragement here for the saints. If there's belief in you, tell me that you're struggling with your prayer life. Tell me you're having trouble with your time of daily Bible reading or struggling with a particular sin. These things happen. We all have these kinds of experiences. But if you know that you know that you know that Christ is Lord of your life, you didn't come to it on your own. You didn't simply just reason it out. Secondly, the Old Testament not only proclaims Christ, but it also highlights his resurrection. It not only proclaims Christ, but it highlights his resurrection. We see the risen Christ in the faith of Abraham, who believed God would raise his son from the dead. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 22, he's ready to offer up his son as a burnt offering. The Hebrews writer looks back on this, and this is what he says in chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. I mean, it wasn't just the love of his son. Everything that God had told him about the future hinged on that kid. It was said to him, in Isaac your descendants shall be named. And then verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Prefiguring this work of Christ, we see the risen Christ in the sign of Jonah again, who spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, just as Jesus spent 3 days in a dark place. Chapter 12 of Matthew, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, of the prophets. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We see him in Daniel's prophecy as well, as the Son of Man rising on the clouds in the glory. Do you remember that? Chapter 7, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And certainly we hear it again in Psalm 16, where the psalmist writes, beginning at verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glories rejoice, for my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence of fullness of joy, in your right hand are the pleasures forever. Beloved, the Old Testament is about Jesus. And that leads to the third point. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is in the Ark of the Covenant and the blood placed atop the mercy seat. You remember the sign. He's the light in the golden lampstand inside the tabernacle. He's the bread of life found in the 12 loaves placed on the table inside the tabernacle. He is in the intercessory table of incense, conveying the idea of prayer before the Father. He is the high priest who intercedes for us. He's in the fabric of the tent of the tabernacle, the outside parts being very drab, correspond to his humanity, but inside the beauty and the lavish colors indicating his deity. He's everywhere there. But I end with this. How do you know for sure that you're a believer? I mean, that's what's going on here. These disciples are moving somewhere between faith and unbelief. They're somewhere in there. It hasn't all clicked together. How do you know it's clicked for you? How do you know that you know that you know that you know that you have it? It's by believing everything in the Bible that proclaims His gospel and giving yourself to what you believe. Both are equal. It is the Word of God that tells us what to believe. But there are many people who know a lot of biblical content. There are all kinds of people that can make your head spin with how much scripture they know and can expound, and sometimes correctly. But the difference between an uneducated believer and a real believer is that not only what they know is correct, but they give themselves to what they believe. That's how you know. Struggles? Yes. But a giving to the belief. Jesus said, unless people believe the message of Moses and the prophets, they would never believe in the resurrection. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 31, he said, but he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The resurrection is the intricate part, the capstone of the gospel message. Without it, it's not a gospel at all. But even with it, you can have the right information, tell all the right signs, and still not have it. Again, Jesus, John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They spent their lives knowing the Word of God. Beloved, don't just pursue Bible study on your apps, on your computers and cell phones to gain more information and expand your head and somehow comfort a conscience that is pricked. If in fact there's no desire within your own life to want to give yourself to what you believe. Struggles? Yes. Wrestling with sin? Absolutely. I would argue that the evidence of the struggle is confirming that you have the belief correct. It's when there's no struggle. It's when there's no conviction that there are problems. Have you met him on this road? Have you met him on this road? Philip Ryken asks, have you met this Jesus before on some gospel road, or is he only now overtaking you? Let him fall into stride and walk beside you like a friend. Listen to his words, see who he is, believe him as your Savior and your God. Even this day, do you know that you have it? For those of you that do, take comfort. The eyes that you have to see are there because of what God's done in you. Now give yourself to what it is that you've been illuminated in and see the Holy Spirit do great things within you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pause together.